But to open your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 9. Thank you, sir. Revelation chapter 9. Get all choked up every once in a while. So those of you who are interested in the progress concerning the treatment program that I'm currently undergoing, I can tell you that there are two more treatment cycles, only two, left. One will occur next week, and the final cycle will occur the first week of October, and then perhaps I can get back to being normal as I get. Someone has said that within 2 or 3 months your hair will start to grow back. I said, well, there wasn't much there to begin with, so I'm not sure I'll know it when it happens. But that's all right, bald is beautiful, someone has said. It's a good thing that we have tolerant ladies who are willing to put up with the lack of coverage some of us have to undergo. Well, in chapter 9, we see the coverage of the opening, or not the opening, those are the seals, the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpets. And last week we talked about the sounding of the fifth trumpet and the releasing of the horde of demons in the form of locusts who were given permission over a five-month period to if you will, oppress and to cause great pain, like the sting of a scorpion, on the part of those who are not sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads, those who are unbelievers. It's interesting to see that Satan does not show favoritism, that he's willing, just as willing to persecute his own as he is those who are outside of his fold. And that's exactly what's going to occur during this particular time. We read in verse 12, one woe is past. The last three of the trumpets, that is 5, 6, and 7, are referred to as the three woes. And the term woe, why, which appears in Scripture, refers to an especially devastating or catastrophic event that elicits heart cry of pain on the part of those who go through such events. And so he says there are three such catastrophic events that remain to be tied to the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets. Whereas in the case of the fifth trumpet, the host of locusts was not allowed to kill anyone, we find here that there will be taking of life, that there will be loss of life, that in fact there will be great destruction of life that will be not only permitted, but that, as we read in this text, has been ordained by God. Some have argued and there are those out who are not believers who argue that the God of the Bible is a bloodthirsty God. And I've heard this from students over the years. I've heard this from those who are not students over the years. And they say, well, this is a God who's always seeming to want to let blood to pour down fire and brimstone, as we're going to be seeing in the text. And he's a bloodthirsty God. And why would any good God want to inflict such pain and such harm? And the only answer that I can give to people, and it'll never be a totally satisfactory answer to people that do not believe, but nevertheless, it is that God is a God of justice. And that whatever he does what is right and what will produce in the long term his will and his purposes in the world and in our lives, including the lives of those who are affected by such events. We know that the purposes of God, particularly in the case of these massive catastrophic events that we're reading about in the book of Revelation, the purpose of God was to elicit repentance on the part of those who were remaining alive upon the earth. But just as in the case of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in the Old Testament, at the time when Moses went to him to try to persuade him to let the people of Israel go, one plague after another did not result in repentance or softening of Pharaoh's heart. But there were momentary slippages when things became really tough, when he said, okay, but then he reverts back to type immediately following, and his heart gets hardened all over again. And so the Bible tells us that we are quite capable of hardening our own hearts. In fact, that's what happened in the case of Pharaoh. It isn't that just God closed his heart, but that he closed his own heart. See, when we're hard-hearted, and a lot of folks in this world who are hard-hearted, who are unsympathetic and unfeeling about the hurt and the harm that they may cause to others, These are folks who have closed up their own hearts, who have hardened their own hearts. And we're quite capable of doing that. This is true in a family situation where husbands and wives can be, as we were thinking about what John Criswell was talking to us about earlier, can harden their hearts to one another. And it takes sometimes a catastrophic event to get our attention and to soften our hearts. But in the end, it is we who harden our own hearts. And in the end, it is we who will respond to the moving of the Holy Spirit to soften our own hearts. No external event by itself or by themselves will be sufficient to change anyone's heart. We talked a little bit about this last time. Let's say a little bit more about this this time. But I wanted you to be aware that if the purpose of God in large measure was to bring about upon a fallen world that was bereft of the impact of the Holy Spirit that was present during the age of grace, where, if you will, all hell has broken loose, and if in this age of tribulation, this time of tribulation, the seven-year period, and now we're in the second half of that seven-year period, when the great tribulation occurs, when the, if you will, the severity of the woes, of the severity of the acts of punishment that God does allow to occur, increases exponentially, including now the taking of a huge number of lives. For those of you who are familiar with recent history, even in the last century, 20th century, doesn't it sound funny to talk about the 20th century as the last century? I still feel like it's the 20th century, but there you have it. But that if you think of the kind of acts, for example, Stalin during his era was reputed to have killed 35 million of his own people. 35 million of his own people. And similarly, the communist Chinese, over time, have similarly inflicted death upon millions and millions of people who were not willing to conform to the ideology of communism. We know that, that these, and even today, the United Nations is talking about genocide occurring in the Sudan, where thousands and thousands of people, up to a million people, are being wiped out purely because of hatred. The man's inhumanity to man is fabled. It is a sad fable. It is a sad tale. But it is a fact that human beings have been cruel and unkind to one another. The whole issue of slavery in America and in Britain and in other places in the last century and in Arab countries, slavery continues even to this day, is another woeful picture of the inhumanity of man to other humans and the terrible treatment that people have received over time. So, we need evidence that human beings are evil or can be evil. We have only to look at their treatment of one another, especially in these genocidal kinds of situations. Well, here we have a situation that we would not describe in exactly the same terms, that it is not described as a case of genocide, but it is going to be a case where massive destruction of human life will occur. Now, how will this occur? Well, we're going to read some of the details of this, but some of it is left unspoken and unresolved because God doesn't tell us the how. He tells us the that. He doesn't tell us how His grace works. He simply tells us that He gives it and that this is the source of our strength. He doesn't tell us how prayer works. He simply commands us to pray and leaves the means, the actual dynamics of how these things work out. It leaves it to His own mind and to His own heart. So the things, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things that are hidden belong to God. But the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children that we may do them. Not all things are revealed, but the things that we need to know, on a need-to-know basis, if you will, God does share with us. And so that's what we're getting in on today. Enough propedeutic preparation for the sixth trumpet, which begins in verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded. The shofar horn was blasted. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, if for those of you who are familiar with the fact that on the corners of the altar were these imitations of animal horns, and that that people, if they wanted to go for safety, it was like a place of refuge, they would grab hold of the horns of the altar. They didn't always work, didn't always preserve their lives, as you know from some incidents in the Old Testament. But the purpose of the horn was as a, if you will, safe haven. It was also a place of protection. It was also a place and represented authority, and God's authority. And so the voices that are heard from the horns of the altar, from these protruding corners of the altar, could be fairly said to be either the voice of God himself or the voice of an archangel coming through. It's almost like a divine loudspeaker system with the voice coming through the horns on the altar. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now remember, this is a vision of heaven. And of the events that are to take place that will affect the earth. And so we read further. What did the voice say? It wasn't a general broadcast to everyone. It was a message to the sixth angel. And we read in verse 14 of chapter 9 of Revelation the following. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, obviously this, whether God himself or one of the archangels or one of the four cherubim, whichever the voice of authority was that was speaking, had the authority to be able to command. And so the command is given. What is the command? Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Who are these four angels? Now, some have thought that these are the same four angels that are referred to, because there were four angels mentioned earlier, in chapter 7. You might want to take a quick peek over to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. At the very beginning of the chapter, chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow, etc. And there was another angel, another powerful angel, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, do not harm the earth and the sea, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And of course, this was the time of the sealing of the 144,000 from Israel who would serve as evangelists during the time of the tribulation. Now, while there are four angels that are mentioned, and while they are posted in the first case on the four corners of the earth, notice the four angels here are not at the four corners of the earth, but they're at the Euphrates River. So it's a narrower, if you will, confine of space. Second difference is as follows. The angels who were at the four corners of the earth that are portrayed in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation are spoken to by way of command. To restrain their activity until the proper time should come. We have every reason to believe that these are good angels. These are the servants of God who are awaiting his command in order to carry out what their responsibility will be. But here we have a different group in that we read in verse 14, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The notion that the angels involved here are under constraint, that they're bound, is only spoken of in the book of Revelation about fallen angels or demonic beings. Satan himself is going to be bound for 1,000 years, of course, we're going to read later on. And so the notion that these four angels will be the same as the good angels who are holding back the winds on the four corners of the earth, these are the ones posted at the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, of course, is in Iraq. And it's kind of interesting how all of this plays out, isn't it? Because we're going to hear about Iraq, we're going to hear about Babylon. All of these are places in Iraq. And that focus of history right now should happen to be focusing on this part of the world is no accident whatsoever. As the song that was sung earlier said, that we see prophecies being unfolded before our eyes daily. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. We are not as impressed, because after all, we have the great Mississippi, and there's the great Amazon, and there are other great rivers of the world, but we're not impressed how in the ancient world, in the ancient civilized world, the significant role that the river Euphrates played. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that, for example, the extent of the rain, the widest extent of the rain of Israel ever, included to the great river Euphrates on the eastern side under Solomon's reign. And so, if you will, it became the border, the ultimate border between Israel and her enemies. And later on, during the first century, for example, at the time of Christ, the time of the apostles, the river Euphrates was a border, and this time between the Roman Empire on the one side and the Parthian Empire, the barbarians, on the other side. And if you will, this was one of those places where the Romans had to take a stand or make a stand in order to hold back the hordes of the barbarians. So the Euphrates formed one of those natural barriers sort of like the English Channel did once upon a time, and sort of like the Atlantic did once upon a time. I remember visiting Disneyland once upon a time, and hearing the audio animatronic voice of Lincoln talking about the fact that there could be no foreign nation that could go across the Atlantic and cause a problem here in the United States. That's the 19th century. And so today we don't think of the Atlantic as being an insuperable barrier, as Mr. Lincoln did at one particular point in time. But they did think of the Great River Euphrates as being such a barrier. And so if what's being held back are the armies of the East, and we're going to hear more about this later in the book of Revelation, this will be the crossing point from the East to the Holy Land. A time will come when the Great River Euphrates will be dried up to make way for the kings of the East to get to and to be able to attack the Holy Land. So understand the significance of the place and the location. These are fallen angels because they're bound. They're at a strategic location, the Great River Euphrates. And these are ones whom God is going to use to carry out his will. By the way, only in the 7th chapter and now here in the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation do we see in the New Testament angels playing the roles of instruments of judgment. Now we see similar passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah or in Ezekiel, in Daniel, where angels play a role. But these are the only places in the New Testament, because we think of angels as being basically messengers carrying God's word to people, but they are also instruments of his bidding to do the work that he has to be done. And in this case, the work to be done is the work of the judgment on evil. And understand that evil is unrestrained during this period of the Great Tribulation. And therefore, the response of God to this outpouring of man's inhumanity to man, to which we referred earlier, and the awful things that the Antichrist does to those who are not willing to be sealed, including, in most cases, martyring those who are not willing to be sealed to get the right to have bread and butter and to have a life, they pay a price by not taking the Antichrist's seal. And that price, in many, many cases, was the loss of their own life. Now, we're going to see the awful extent of the punishment that God will use these fallen angels to inflict. You see, while they are fallen angels and they're rebellious against God, as Satan himself is, all creatures of the universe, both those who are for God and those who are against God, are subject to his control. It's important for us to realize that, because there are those who think that somehow, and I've heard both preachers and teachers tell this, that somehow God is not totally in control because we have these opponents, these rebels. Now, the rebels may do their thing. They may express their rebellion. But they are never outside of the ultimate control of God and his plan and his purpose. He maintains that sovereign control. I think it's good to know that God is still on the throne. Our God is still on the throne. And it's also important to realize that our God is a good God, and that our God is a just God, and that our God is a loving God, and that he will not permit not even holocausts like this to occur without an important purpose. And the important purpose is to bring people to the point where they know that they have a need of God. And sometimes what we have instead of a softening of the hearts of people, as we will see in this chapter and other chapters to come, is a hardening of their hearts. It's the opposite response one would think would occur when such catastrophes are abounding. Yes, it was that kind of had that kind of ancient position. So we know that it is a central place in the whole history of humanity from the very beginning. And so it occupies a central place at the end, if you will, of the era of humanity upon this earth as well. What were the four angels to be the instruments in terms of bringing judgment and justice upon the unbelieving world? And there's no evidence here that any others, including believers, will be preserved necessarily from the kind of harm that will now be caused, because some of that harm will be caused either directly by the fallen angels or by the army that is to come, or it will be caused by those who are followers of the Antichrist as they continue their pogroms, their wiping out of people that are unwilling to accept the seal. So in any case, there is going to be great amount of taking of life. This time, remember we had read earlier of the action of God to take away a quarter of the earth's life at a given point when we were going through the seals. And in the fourth seal, I believe is the case. In this particular instance, on top of the fourth of humanity whose lives have been lost already, is added a third of humanity. One-fourth plus one-third equals more than half of all human beings upon the earth. A total today of over 3 billion people. That's a level of devastation or a level of loss of life that we find staggering even to try to comprehend. There are more numbers that are tough to comprehend. How would the taking of that many lives occur? Well, we have a suggestion in the very next verse. One is through war, for sure. And so, if not the major way. In verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Now, they didn't have a word for million at that particular time, so it would have said 200,000. The idea is to try to show the magnitude or the enormity of the military power that would be unleashed under the leadership of these four fallen angels who were unbound there at the Euphrates. There has been much discussion among scholars as to whether the 200 million is a literal number to be taken as, you know, an actual army, because the whole land of Palestine could hardly hold that many people if they were all confined to that one area. On the other hand, as it has been pointed out by scholars who would hold that it is a literal 200 million of human soldiers, that we're not talking about simply a conflict in the Holy Land, we're talking about a worldwide conflict, including the revived Roman Empire, the Confederacy of Europe, including the entire world. And so, if you will, the battlefield is not restricted just to the Holy Land if at the very end of the world, though the final battle, Armageddon, will have that restriction or that locality. So the argument is that while it may seem like an enormous number, in fact, comparisons have been made with our armies today and some of the largest armies, standing armies, that there have been in the world in recent history. The Russians' standing army at its highest point was about 3 million. Under the Soviets. The Chinese, 2 point some million. In India, 1.1 million. And we have a far smaller force, though our firepower is much greater. So there are, compared to 200 million, a relatively smaller number of standing armies. It would take almost all the armies of the world to compose such a large number. For that reason, some other scholars have argued that the 200 million were not human soldiers, but demonic angelic forces. Now, we know from reading the Old Testament, you remember in the case of Elisha, how he and his servant were being attacked by the Syrians, and they were poised on a hillside to come and take him and do him in. And so Elisha asks God to open the eyes of his servant, because there in the hillside were thousands of chariots that could not be seen by the human eye, except as God permitted it in the case of Elisha and his servant. But the forces of God are enormous. Jesus said to Pilate, I could call down 12 legions of angels if I wanted to, and if I needed to be released from this situation. At God's command are innumerable forces. And since we've just been talking under the fifth seal about the release of those bad dudes who are in the abyss, in the form of locusts, and in the book of Joel, chapter 2, you remember we said that they are portrayed as a great army covering the earth and moving forward into every nook and cranny. It has been argued that the 200 million could easily have been demonic forces who appear, as angels can appear, in human form, and who form the armies that we're talking about. We have some scholars on one side, Walford would hold to the literalness of the 200 million being human soldiers, and Ryrie is kind of, you know, this way and that way, and Morris is on the other side, and he's saying, no, these are demonic forces. So we have different points of view regarding the nature of the armies that are involved. One thing we know is for sure, enormous military power will be involved in the devastation of one-third of the life of humanity during this time. Yes. As a matter of fact, Hal Lindsey quotes a newspaper report back in 1961, mind you, in which all of the militia forces, as well as the standing army of China, which was then 2.7 million, that combined with all the local militias would number, this is a news report in 61, 200 million. So it is not inconceivable that there could be such a large army amassed, even by one nation with over a billion population. But the issue is, you know, getting them into a battlefield and all the logistics that are involved. But we're not talking about a battle like Armageddon. We're talking about, if you will, genocide. We're talking about the taking of massive numbers of human lives, one-third of the Earth's population. And that's a different function for the armies to be performing. Well, that has been suggested by some scholars that the army would be made up because there would be a final, if you will, attempt on the part of those with a Muslim background. Don't forget, Muslims are not restricted to the Near East. I mean, they go all the way to Indonesia, and you have all these Central Asian states that are part of the old Soviet Union who are Muslim basically in their character. Even Albania in Europe is basically Muslim, and even in the... I'm trying to remember, in the Serb-Croatian region, there's another section which is largely Muslim. So even in Europe, as well as in the Middle East, as well as in the Far East, and of course, North Africa, you have this huge number of Muslim population in the world. But it would take almost all of the population to form an army. So the question is whether they would be exclusively Muslim, but it's conceivable, especially with the Euphrates River being the border of Iraq, one of the borders of Iraq, very conceivable that a large number of the armies from the east could consist or would consist of Muslims who would be angry over the reestablishment of the temple, which would have meant wiping out the mosque that is on top of the mount right now. That would have been a source of great irritation for sure, and this would be their final act of revenge or attempt to act in revenge. So yes, it's very possible that they would be involved in large numbers. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, the Old Testament, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Chapter 7. And this is a description of the angelic hosts that surround the throne of God in the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, starting in verse 9. And I watched till thrones were put in place. Of course, we've read about the thrones, haven't we, already in the book of Revelation. Till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated upon his throne. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And interesting is the reference here to the Antichrist or to the beast. Verse 11, I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The Antichrist and the false prophet are the first who will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, which is hell itself. So here in the Old Testament, we have massive numbers of angels who are before the throne of God. So there was at least one reference to a large number, 10,000 times 10,000, referring to the angelic hosts. In Ezekiel chapter 38, in the Old Testament, similarly, just before Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 38, couple of interesting verses. The attack by Gog. Starting in verse 14, where God says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it?" Now we have, if you will, a presaging of Armageddon here, don't we? "Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses." And of course, the description that we're given here in the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation, both in the case of the locusts or the demonic hordes, and now this large army, are of those who are riding horses. We don't know whether this, of course, was an accommodation to the culture of the day, when the fastest means of transportation would have been a horse versus mechanized transportation of soldiers today. But nevertheless, that is in common. "All of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army." Verse 16, "You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud." And that "like a cloud" phrase is a suggestion of the massive numbers. "To cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me," so that the nations may know me, "when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." You see, God receives glory even in the midst of the evil activity of men or of angels, because he is the creator God of the universe, and nothing occurs without his control or permission. So the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 16. "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." So maybe the loudspeaker, which was giving the command to the angel, was also announcing the number that would be involved. Hal Lindsey has written a lot of literature pertaining to the last days. Late Great Planet Earth is one of his best-known books. But in Hal Lindsey's viewpoint, a lot of the destruction, the massive destruction of human life that will occur during the end times, during the Great Tribulation, will be the result of nuclear warfare. And of course, it doesn't take much imagination to realize how destructive the unleashing of this kind of weaponry can be. It flattens, wipes out, wipes clean massive areas. And so you'd have the capacity with modern weaponry to wipe out a lot of human life. There may be other sophisticated weapons that we are not yet even aware of, not to mention the kinds of supernatural resources that could be brought to bear in a situation like this to create that kind of devastation. Yes? It is not parallel directly in the sense that it's not the same event, but it is meant to point out the massive numbers that are going to be involved, both in this instance and finally at the Battle of Armageddon. Like a cloud. That's an interesting phrase. Covering the land. Like the locusts in Joel 2. Covering the land. 200 million occupy a lot of space. There are a lot of logistics. A lot of logistics that go into supporting an army of that size and that magnitude. But that would be enough to do the job with modern weaponry, for sure. Now he describes these war horses in verse 17 and following. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow." I hope I'm not mistaken about this, but is that the color scheme for the flag of the Ukraine? I think some of you may be familiar. I think the Russians, it's red, blue, and white. I think the Ukraine, it's red, blue, and yellow. If it is, it has a suggestion about a source of that power coming from maybe that particular region of the former Soviet Empire, because the color scheme does happen to match the actual flag of that country. I have a Ukrainian student who's in my class right now at the university that I'm teaching this fall, and we've been talking a little bit, and she, of course, comes out of a former communist-dominated country and is not a believer yet. But the Lord's mercy is great and good, and she is a very curious young lady. I mean, she has lots and lots of questions. And she's here, you know, studying and absorbing American culture, some of it bad, some of it not good. But nevertheless, she's been confronted for the first time in her life with a large expression of religion. She says, I'm not used to this much religion in my own country. She says, I don't understand it. I said, well, we Americans are different, for sure. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And then we have a description of the horses that sound like one of those, shall we say, imaginative creatures that we find in some mythology accounts. And there is one that I will allude to in a moment, which fits this description pretty closely, that is found in many of the pagan mythological accounts. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now, before we talk about the fire, smoke, and brimstone, let's talk about the horses and the heads of lions. There is a monstrous creature in Greek mythology called the Chimera. Chimera. And the Chimera is sometimes a term that is used for an illusion. But in any case, the monster's name was Chimera. And this monster had the head of a lion, and it had the tail of a serpent, and we're going to see this coming out in the description in just a moment, but the body of a goat rather than of the horse. But that's all right, that's close enough. In any case, the notion of a monster with these kinds of, shall we say, parts, it was not totally unknown in the ancient world. And some have argued even that the picture being used here was borrowed from that well-known monster as a way of portraying the monstrous nature of these creatures, beings, these horses that were unusual in appearance. Now, Hal Lindsey says the reason they're unusual in appearance is because John was trying to describe in first century terms modern military equipment, and he would not have known what the tail of a helicopter meant. And so he uses descriptions that sound like the tail of a serpent, and he would not have known what, you know, a tail gunner would be like with a head showing up in the back part of a plane. So he talks about heads in the tail of the serpents that are part of this particular description. And so, if you will, it's not unlike what would occur today, has occurred today, with missionaries who go to South America or other places and fly around in an airplane over people that have never seen an airplane, this great big bird. And they describe the term in using terms that they can understand, something that is totally unfamiliar to them in terms of their past experience. And so if this is modern military hardware and equipment and armament that is being described here, and we have a first century means of doing, so the squeaking and the clanking of treads from tanks might be the weird sounds that might be made by these creatures. So it's the very best that they can do, that John could do, to voice what he saw, not having familiarity with what we would call modern warfare and equipment. It sounds weird, but it looked weird to John. And so the language is an attempt on his part to say what he saw. And as I said, it actually happens to correspond to one of the descriptions of a major monster in the ancient world, the Chimera. Now, what about this, if it's not the flag of the Ukraine, what about this fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow? Well, there's a clue within the verse itself at the very end. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Hal Lindsey says, of course, these are rockets, these are machine guns, these are other devices that are being propelled from craft and from armament. But if we put that interpretation aside for just a moment and just look at the actual words, out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now, the color of fire is normally red, right? And the color of smoke, especially when it's thick and billowing, is this blue-gray. And the color of brimstone, which is sulfur, is yellow. And so the breastplate, if you will, with the red and the dark blue and the yellow correspond to the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. So there is a correlation that one can easily see here within this very passage. As I said, a lot of people don't like the idea that God might exercise his power in ways that show scary kinds of means, like fire and sulfur, fire and brimstone. Because they say, well, that makes God into a monster himself. Well, in fact, fire is used as both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Fire is used as both a sign of God's person and power. On the one hand, we saw that description, didn't we, of the throne in Daniel, with fire. It was replete in that description in Daniel. But then we also see fire being part of the activity of these beings that are going to be a source of such devastation upon the earth. And finally, we see at the end of the book of Revelation that hell itself is described as a lake of fire. Fire being the most destructive power that we can think of. We think of water as having pretty destructive power these days because of the hurricanes and so on. But fire in terms of its ability to obliterate. If you look at nuclear warfare, essentially, you know, you have the unleashing of atoms that collide and that create enormous explosion, power, and fire, and smoke, the mushroom cloud, and so on. So we know that is a destructive force. And even in the ancient world, even among pagans, fire as the means of final judgment is often referred to in many of the mythological passages as well as in the Bible itself. That's not surprising, because God would have revealed this in a general way to humanity, and some of it would have passed through the traditions of various peoples. And of course, if it is God's chosen means of finally obliterating and destroying, then that would certainly be the case here at the end. Now we know, even in the Big Bang Theory, we have a massive explosion that's occurring. The stars are, if nothing else, burning orbs, fiery orbs, and our sun is a fiery orb. And without the sun and without the stars, you know, there would be no light, there would be no heat, there would be no life. And so it is not only a source of destruction, it is a source of life as well. So fire is a very interesting, real as well as symbolic significance to the life of this particular universe. And following fire comes smoke, naturally. And the brimstone implies that there is that the elements of the earth are so poisonous, those that are consumed by the flames and that are spewed out in the billowing clouds of smoke, that the elements of the earth are so poisonous that they are likened to sulfur. And I think I've told you this wonderful incident of what I did when I was a student at college in my first chemistry course. I was told to use the sniff test on the elements that we were trying to analyze. And I happened to be given the privilege of analyzing some sulfur. And I put my nose up close to the sulfur. I didn't realize it wasn't snuff. But I took a whiff of this thing, you know, the sniff test, and my head virtually exploded with fire. I mean, I was choked. I couldn't breathe. I had to run outside the laboratory. He's laughing because he takes an idiot to do something like that. Running outside to get air into my lungs, I was just closed up. But if you can imagine a poisonous or toxic atmosphere that would be created by massive explosions and billowing smoke and fire, the eruption of volcanoes, Mount St. Helens and others in recent history have covered the sky with elements that are very poisonous. That can denude a whole landscape. Or in Hawaii and in other parts of the world where there are active volcanoes being formed, the rivers of lava, burning rivers of fire, which emit toxic vapors that can be very destructive to human life. So all of this is connoted by fire, and smoke, and brimstone. The elements themselves, the cataclysmic end of the world, is going to be with a big bang. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, but the old heavens and the old earth, the scripture says, will be obliterated. Even scientists who are not believers talk about if the universe emanated from the Big Bang, that there is the possibility that one day from an explosion could come the reverse, an implosion of the universe back into a dark black hole, as all matter gets concentrated once again into one place. And that would be something that we cannot even imagine, but though we have evidence of the black holes and the high concentrations of matter that are involved in those particular instances. So explosion and implosion are both physical phenomena that the world is at least somewhat familiar with. And perhaps that means will be used. More likely, it's the case that God will simply obliterate. You know, as when the sky is torn in the sight of John on that one occasion we read about, so he can easily, by a command, obliterate the entire universe and reform it without having to use any of those natural means. But we do have a horrific picture, don't we, of the kinds of means that will be used by massive numbers of armies in order to obliterate a third of mankind. And so we read in verse 18, we're going to have to close real quick. By these three plagues, the three plagues being fire, smoke, and brimstone, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, which again, Lindsay suggests is the firepower of modern military equipment. And their power is in their mouth and in their tails. They can fire from the front and they can fire from the back. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and we talked about that a moment ago. Now, most important, with this we'll close. Verse 20. But the rest of mankind, it's the other half of humanity that was left alive, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. It would appear, because it is now the case, in New Age religious literature, that there is a return to amulets, there's a return to statuary, the use of what we would call idols today.